Could you please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Psalms and to this, the ninth psalm. I've just been looking through, working through some of these psalms during the summer. And we come today to the ninth psalm. It's on page 541 of the Maroon Bibles. And just as we would read this psalm together, as the heading would tell us, it is a prayer, it's also thanksgiving. So as we would look at this psalm together, just be thinking about what is prayer? What is David praising God for, especially in the first half of the psalm? And then as he comes to the second half of the psalm from verse 13 on, what particularly is he praying for? Will you use these things in your prayer, both as you would praise God and as you would plead with him? Psalm 9, this is God's word. To the chief musician, to the tune of Death of the Son, a psalm of David. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever, and you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made. In the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Meditation. Selah. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. We pray that God will bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own perfect word. Please do take your Bibles and do turn them to Psalm 9. As we spend some time looking in this psalm, we can't look at every verse, but hopefully we'll draw out some of the main ideas that are here for your help and for your encouragement. Page 541. The world has a copy for most of the other things we do in church. We read from an ancient document, from God's Word, the Bible. The world turns to documents like Magna Carta, the Constitution, the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, to define what it stands for. In church, we bring God back a tenth of the money he has given us. The world has all kinds of fundraising for all the causes it wants to support. In church, we sing praise to God from the psalms he has appointed. The world is full of music of different kinds and moods, in praise mostly of man, and in praise of what the world calls love. In church, each week, I seek to preach from the Bible, and you come to listen and hopefully to learn about God and his world. The world has its lectures and its after-dinner speeches. These days, though, there's a distaste for anything called preaching. So the world does other things, possibly to copy what we do here in church. But the world has nothing quite like prayer. Prayer, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, is the movement of the heart towards God. And that's because so many people in the world live as if God did not exist. Man thinks he can manage without God. He's living in some kind of closed universe where God can't interfere, that he can explain everything without God. Until something invades his life or the life of his loved ones. And then he wants to cry out to someone he doesn't believe exists. Indeed, the French thinker Jean-Paul Sartre once said that God does not exist, I can't deny, because that was his whole philosophy, that my whole being cries out for him, I cannot forget. Well, today Psalm 9 turns us to the subject of prayer. Deep down, we all know God does exist. And God's book teaches us, and in this psalm particularly, teaches us how we should talk to him. Many, indeed most of the psalms, are prayers. And the first two psalms that open the book of Psalms are not. But every other psalm in these opening psalms, from Psalm 3 onwards, every other psalm is a prayer. There's nothing quite like prayer. In order to pray with meaning, with sense, you must believe that God is there. There's not much point speaking into space. And you must believe that God rewards those who seek him. I want to call the sermon today, Praying to a Great God. Praying to a great God, for that's the one David calls out to here. And I simply want to divide the psalm into three. One short section of the first two verses, and then two longer sections of fairly equal size. And my prayer is that God will teach each one of us to pray through David's words here. So first of all, David is determined to pray. Anyone identify the picture for me? Is the Tour de France, yes. Do you know the man's name? Froome. That's right, Chris Froome, the British rider, who, as far as I can tell, will be riding in victory into Paris today, sadly today, but most of the rest of the race has been happening during the week. Don't know how much you've heard. I haven't heard an awful lot about the tour, but apparently this man has been spat at. He has been unfairly ridiculed in the French press and has had unpleasant liquids thrown at him. Yet he has kept going through it all. He has been determined to win. May we be just as determined to pray. Just notice the opening two verses. Notice the I wills that ring out four times. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. And we can read these I wills in two different ways. Either they come from a heart overflowing with praise to God. David can't contain himself. You know how you sometimes get good news and you just have to tell somebody else. David will shortly list some of his reasons for praise. But we can also read the I wills a second way. David may be steeling himself to praise God in spite of his circumstances. Just look back to the title of the psalm. To the chief musician, to the tune of Death of the Son, a psalm of David. You don't sing a tune like that with a light heart. David is praising God here, make no mistake. But as verse 13 makes clear, there are still hard days ahead. So we could perhaps insert some words into these opening verses like this. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart, even though at times my heart is breaking. I will tell of all your marvelous works, even though sometimes they seem to be in the past. Whenever things are going against us, that's when it's hardest to praise God. But that's when it's most important to praise God. That may even be when we learn most about God. When you find yourself in a tight spot, Christian, sit yourself down and consciously think about all the ways God has blessed you. His saving grace. And what was involved in all of that? His protecting grace. His correcting grace. If you've gone down the wrong road and God has brought you back and put you on the right road. His training grace. His enabling grace. And in verse 2, David moves simply to praise God himself. I will be glad and rejoice in you. Going beyond the gifts to the giver himself. Because, as David says, he is the Most High. There's no one higher. And from where he is, he sees things clearest. He has ultimate power. He is the purest. He is the tenderest. Are you determined to praise God like this, Christian? Maybe if you are, you'll find it more difficult to complain. Let's not be ashamed to bring honor to God by telling people what he's done for us, by telling God himself how great he is. But just in case David's bare determination isn't enough to get you praising God, he now launches into a series of reasons to praise God. And this is what I want to call fuel for prayer. Fuel for prayer. And there's actually four different types of fuel for prayer here in these verses. And the New King James Version, actually, it doesn't helpfully divide. I was going to say it does. It's not as helpful as I thought it was. Each section of two verses should be on its own. And just to see what these different points are. But notice, right down till the end of verse 12, David doesn't make one single request. From verse 3 to verse 12, he's really just expanding on verses 1 and 2. He's praising God for what he has done, and he's praising God for who he is. If you're having trouble praying, just think about one of these four things, and that will bring you into a spirit of prayer if you believe in Jesus. And in verses 3 and 4, David starts with the immediate. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. Now, it's probably better to make them present tenses in verse 3. When my enemies turn back, they fall and perish at your presence, rather than future. These are recent enemies. They are at least the Philistines, who took on David before he became king and after he became king. And there may be some of the other nations that came against David to test him out as a young king. The Edomites, the Syrians, the Amalekites. There's no doubt that David won those battles, but the present tenses suggest there are enemies still around. And the point in verse 3 is in the last couple of words. They shall fall, or they fall and perish at your presence. David doesn't win these battles because he's a better soldier or because he has a better army. He wins because his enemies are God's enemies. He wins by God's power and grace. And that's what he means in verse 4. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. David's cause has been God's cause. He hasn't just been fighting his own battle or carrying out his own personal vendetta. Even from the days as a shepherd boy, when he faced down a bear, when he killed a lion, to the victory over Goliath and his people, David has known God's power. And if you see from verse 4, God doesn't even have to move to support David. He's just sitting on his throne and helping David as much as he needs. God will deliver and will prove right those who serve him, those who are wanting to honor him in all that we do. Is that you today? Let me ask you another question. Do you have any real enemies, Christian? David had a real enemy in Goliath. He had an enemy, sadly, in Saul, who was seeking his life. John Calvin had real enemies. He was sending missionaries back into France, and his enemies were executing those missionaries. Ken Ham, I mentioned him at the beginning of the service. He's coming to speak in Belfast in September. He has real enemies. You want to hear some of the things his enemies say about him? Do you have real enemies, proper enemies? Do you know how to behave in their presence? That's not always easy. Is your cause the cause of Jesus? Or is there a lot of you involved in your cause? Do you want to see Jesus honored above all? Because if you do, then your enemies will either be saved and they'll become your friends, or else they'll be defeated. If you don't have enemies, why not? Are you too close to the world, maybe? Too like the people in the world? David's immediate fuel for prayer, victory over his enemies. But he also has more far-reaching fuel in the next couple of verses, verses 5 and 6. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever. And you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. This is God's victory over evil completely. Now, the tenses are rather awkward here because these are past tenses. And normally past tenses describe what has already happened. And these verses describe things that haven't completely happened yet. Nations will still come against David in the future. A wicked son of his own will put him off his throne. At such times it will be good for David to remember what he writes here with such certainty. Because verses 5 and 6 are the truth. And indeed it's in such situations where we need to remind ourselves of what God is about in the world. Because it doesn't matter how many nations, like the communist nations of the last century, or the godless nations of the present century, or this so-called Islamic State. It doesn't matter how many rise up against God, they will not win. They will pass away. Where are the Philistines today? Or the Babylonians? Or the Greeks or the Romans, who had great civilizations? Only the New Jerusalem will last. Every empire that raises itself against God will crumble to dust. And these verses tell us, and be forgotten. Even their memory has perished. It's so certain that the past tenses describe it as already done. Is your faith in passing things, in flesh and blood? Or is your faith in the living God and in his Son Jesus, who will defeat all his enemies and all the enemies of his loved ones? Immediate fuel for prayer, far-reaching fuel. And next David gives us one that's even bigger still in verses 7 and 8. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. This is eternal fuel. God will never be overthrown. No attack will sweep him off his throne, because his throne is not of this world. His kingdom will never be replaced. It will only increase. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. His reign extends to all nations. He will judge the world in righteousness. He has established his throne for judgment in order to judge all those he has made. This is a reason to praise God, but only if you're saved yourself. The day of judgment will be a terrifying day for those not trusting in Jesus. Those people will call to the mountains and to the rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne. If you're still in that camp today, if you know that your sins are not forgiven, if your cause has not been the Lord's cause, then turn to God now. He will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed, Jesus Christ the Lord. If by faith in Jesus, in his life and in his death, if his righteousness has become yours, then you have eternal reasons to praise him. But if you're trusting in no one beyond yourself, then you have eternal reasons and will have for grief and for anguish, because you have sinned not just against some finite being like us. You have sinned against the Lord, who reigns forever. Immediate fuel for prayer, far-reaching fuel, eternal fuel, God reigns forever and ever, and finally, personal fuel in verses 9 and 10. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble, and those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Now, David is saying the same thing in verse 9 as he says in verse 10. It's in picture language in verse 9. It's in more direct language in verse 10. We'll just look at verse 10. Many people in this world claim to know things, but they trust in nothing. Such knowledge is empty and useless. Verse 10 is talking about those who know your name. And it takes on to the next stage, will put their trust in you. The family of God is a family of trust, a family of faith. And you can't trust God, you can't trust anyone, unless you know that person, unless you know God's name, God's character. Well, what do you know? What do you understand of God? Has He shone the light of His Word into your mind? Do you want to get to know Him better through His Word, through His Son Jesus? Do you want to trust Him and obey Him, to follow Him and love Him? It involves your whole being. It's a totally personal thing. Look again at the second part of verse 10. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Can you see Jesus here? Did the Father choose to forsake His perfect Son so that He will never forsake you in life or in death? Such a one you can trust with all you have. Such a one, as verses 11 and 12 have it, such a one deserves your praise. For He is the Lord, not just who dwells in heaven, but who dwells in Zion, who dwells today in His people because of His Son, through His Spirit. The first half of this psalm tells us that God deserves our praise. In recent times, across the world, right out into eternity, and in each of our hearts. But the rest of the psalm shows us that in this world, we're never there. We're not fully in God's kingdom yet. We're not home yet. More tricky situations will arise. And that brings us to the practice of prayer. The practice of prayer. It doesn't matter who you are, what age you are, what sex you are, whether you're strong or weak, you can pray. You can trust in God. The practice of prayer. We need to be crying out to God every day. Look at verses 13 and 14. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation. We don't deserve God's kindness. But these verses tell us we can't do without it. We need His mercy. People hate you, believer. They hate me too. We don't like to think about that, but that's true. Jesus tells us the same thing. They hated Jesus because we stand for God, however brokenly. And people want to forget God. People want to make a home in this world and don't want to think beyond it. We were listening to Jesus the other night, offering Himself to all who were thirsting for new life, for real life. And He stood up in the middle of a crowd where He knew that there were people who wanted to arrest Him. And that's really what verses 13 and 14 are saying. That's what He wants us to do as well, Christian. If He has lifted you up from the gates of death, He wants you to tell even opponents what great things God has done for you. And in the last six verses, there are three directions in which David prays. And these are to help you in your practice of prayer. Verses 15 and 16. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment He executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. How true that is. The nations, isn't that what they're doing? All around us, the nations are sinking down into a pit, and it's a pit of their own making. And those two words on their own at the end of verse 16, meditation and Selah, they really mean just stop. Think about this. Don't just let it on roll on over you. And in verses 15 and 16, we have David's thoughts, David's prayers to do with the past. People commit real sin in the world. David paints the nations digging pits, lying in wait for their enemies. And David himself may be the one they're trying to trap. These people think they're in charge, that they're the clever ones. But David has noticed something else at work, that these people's sins will rebound on their own heads. They'll be caught in their own traps. God does this just because these people are living in God's world. God's in control, not just of the church, but of the world as well. Do you remember Haman, that proud man who wanted to hang loyal Mordecai at the time of Queen Esther? What happened to Haman? He was hanged on his own gallows. He built these gallows so high, so imposing, for this Jew he wanted to get rid of. But he ended up being hanged on his own gallows. What about men of evil more recently? Saddam Hussein, Colonel Gaddafi, Osama bin Laden. God's principle of justice works in this world. Maybe not as quickly as we may want, but it works in this world. God cannot be mocked. A man or a woman reaps what he or she sows. Sin always destroys the sinner. If you are sowing today to please your sinful nature, then you will reap destruction. If you're sowing now to please God, then you will reap eternal life. Stop and think about it. David's thoughts, David's prayers about the past, and then his mind moves on, and we have thoughts and prayers towards the future in verses 17 and 18. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God, for the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Now, this translation of verse 17 is almost perfect. I'm not terribly sure why they put in the word "and." As you can see, if you're using the Maroon Bibles, the word "and" is in italics, and that means it's not there in the original, and it shouldn't be there in the translation. It should just read, verse 17 should read, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, all the nations that forget God." Because what the verse is saying is the essence of wickedness is not murder or violence or something else unspeakable. The essence of wickedness is forgetting God. You know whether that includes you or not. You know whether you include God in all you do or not. You know if he has saved you from your sin or not. And God is saying to you through David today that if he hasn't, you need to get this sorted out. You may be doing many good things in the eyes of other people, but if you're forgetting God, then you're not doing the most vital thing. God tells us in verse 18 that the needy who turn to him will not be forgotten, even though it may seem so for a while. But those who forget him, those who ignore the death of his son, will be forgotten. Those who forget God will perish forever. That means everlasting life. It doesn't just mean stopping existing. It means everlasting life where God is not. And as verse 17 says, that means hell. One final section. David has prayed to God about how God has dealt with people in the past. He's looking forward to how God will deal with people in the present, in the future rather. But he finishes with the present. We finish with his prayer for the present in verses 19 and 20. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. And there's actually a key word in each pair of verses from verse 13 on. I won't go into them all now, but the key word in the last two verses is man or men. Do not let man prevail. May the nations know themselves men. All men are corrupt. There are men and women in this world working for the triumph of man. And you'll hear them nearly every day. Working for the overthrow of God. Trying to erase even the name of Jesus from public life. Let me just give you one example. Sometimes I'm awake at about 5:45 in the morning. Not terribly sure why that is, but that's just what happens. And at that time on Radio 4, they have what's called prayer for the day. It's just 2 or 3 minutes. Someone talking and then praying. And I've noticed that the person involved nearly always ends the prayer just with the word Amen. There's hardly ever an in Jesus' name. Amen. And I've actually tackled the chap in the BBC who produces these things. He couldn't give me a good answer. I think the answer is they don't use in Jesus' name in case they may offend people of other religions. But how can we come to God except through Jesus? We need to recognize that man will not save us. We need a Savior. We need Jesus. If you have a university degree, if you have a pile of money, if you have influence of all kinds, even if you wear a crown, you are but mortal and therefore sinful. Our first sin from the Garden of Eden onwards was to want to be God. David here in these closing verses asks God to be God, to do what God has determined to do. And that's a good way to pray. To ask God to keep his promises. As you read through the scriptures, pick out the promises and pray the promises back to him. God's promise of grace towards those whom he chooses, those who come to love him. But God's promise of judgment towards those who forget him, those who do not love him. And that last verse is one that I would pray for every unbeliever here, for every unbeliever you know that you can talk to. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves men. Know yourself. Know how weak you are. Know how sinful you are. You are but a man. You are but a woman. Know the power and the frightening purity of God and his plan to receive glory from everything he has made. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. Know his righteousness, which he offers to all who admit our rebellion and who put our trust in his only Son. Will you bend to him today? to him who is the only Creator and Savior, to whom alone belong glory and majesty, power and authority, before all time, now and forever. Let's stand as we pray to God together. Our Father, we thank you for the scope of this psalm. We've only just been able to go over the surface of it today. Help us even today, later on, to look at it again and to think about these things, to stop and pause over these eternal truths. This shows us that you are really in power, but that at the same time you are within reach of those who call out to you. Lord, like David, we would almost be impertinent enough to pray to you today, to ask you to arise, to bring sinners down from proud heights, show them their sin, show them how serious that is, that will take them to a place of misery forever. And Lord, save such today, we pray. We pray too that you would bring believers down if we have not been behaving as we should. We pray that you would strengthen our courage, strengthen our faith in you in this flawed world where evil does take place. And Lord, we pray that you would give us cause not just to cry out to you in prayer, but to praise you too, because we are seeing your cause move forward in this city, in this nation, in this world, because we are seeing the guilty punished, because we are seeing sinners turning to you for grace and for pardon. Lord, we do praise you as this psalm tells us that you are going to win. Help us and each one of us to make sure that we are on your side through Jesus, your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. And to close our service, let's sing part of Psalm 9 together. Psalm 9 on page 12.